So Q&A, and when is this session supposed to finish? 2:30. Okay. Oh, right. We've got lots of time. Well, I have some questions, and there may be some more coming, I suspect. So let me start. It is hard to know what to say to grieving family members at the loss of their loved ones. What have you found to be effective to say at times like this? Well, that's a very important pastoral question, and I'm assuming, let me assume for a minute that the one who has passed away, who has died, is a believer. It's crucial, I think, in times of grief to point people to the source of their comfort. And the source of their comfort is not me. The source of their comfort is the gospel. The source of their comfort is Jesus in what he has done and what he has promised. And therefore, it's crucial to point them to the scriptures. And there are occasions when that's easy to do, and there are occasions when that's very difficult to do. So let me confine myself to, I guess, a few examples within the last 2 or 3 years. The only son, they also have a daughter, but the only son of a deacon and his wife, Reichard, and he is 23 or 24 years old. He has leukemia, and he has fought a long battle with it, in the course of which he met a young lady and wanted to marry her and got engaged within a couple of months of his death. They were never actually married. And he spends the last month or so in a hospital, and he dies. And what to say to the parents? Reichard was a professing Christian. I just think pastorally it's important to give them all the hope and confidence that the gospel affords, and that they will see him again, that he's gone to be with Jesus, which is far better, and that they will miss him, but he will not miss them, because he's in a better place. And in my experience, that it's not what you say at the time of the funeral or in those few days. It's what you say 6 months later or a year later, when the grief has now turned into a far greater reality that he is gone. And now there's the anniversary of his birthday, and then there's Thanksgiving, and then there's Christmas, and then there's the anniversary of his death, and the cycle keeps on repeating itself. And there's the case of someone who loses a child, which is rarer in our culture than certainly would have been the case in the 17th century, when most children died in infancy. And one thinks of John Owen, who lost 10 of his 11 children in infancy. And where the level of grief is even greater and tragic. And it is never my aim or responsibility to declare with absolute certainty whether this person is in heaven or in hell. That's not my responsibility. In the case of a child, I happen to believe that children who die in infancy go to heaven. That is my belief. That's what I think the passage with David and Bathsheba and the death of an illegitimate child. I think that it's more than just that David is saying, I'm going to go to the grave like him. I'm going to lie next to him in the grave. That would be very gloomy. I think there is exegetical warrant to suggest that David is saying something of far greater confidence than that. Something that actually buoys him up and gives him strength in the face of the death of a child. Now, you may disagree, and that is entirely your entitlement. But it is certainly the text that many of the Puritans at the Westminster Assembly looked to for the statement that elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven. And again, as I said earlier, that statement is actually not saying anything of any theological significance, because that's what election means. The question is, why are they saying anything at all? And the number one answer is because most infants died in infancy, and therefore it was a huge pastoral problem. And secondly, they prefer to say something rather than say nothing. And it was the majority belief, if not the unanimous belief, I think, of the Westminster Divines, that all children who die in infancy go to heaven. But they didn't have exegetical warrant for that. There's a second question that's asked here, but it's also very similar to another question that I was asked. And the second question said, when do we interpret Scripture literally? And then there was another question that says, the context of Isaiah 11 seems to suggest the idyllic condition of the gospel age rather than new heavens and new earth. And again, that's addressing the issue of interpretation. I think that there's a rule of thumb in hermeneutics, in interpretation, that you must respect the genre that you're dealing with. Are you dealing with history? Are you dealing with poetry? Are you dealing with parable? Are you dealing with apocalyptic? Right, you launch on a series on Daniel, and it's wonderful for six chapters, and then all of a sudden you regret you ever started this, because all of a sudden you're in apocalyptic literature. Where the rules are very different. And similarly with parables, and I think in a passage like Isaiah 11, you have to ask yourself, is that poetry? Well, yes, of sorts. But what is it depicting? And is it depicting, as the questioner suggests, the idyllic condition of the gospel age? And I'm not sure what that means. I'm in the gospel age, but it's far from idyllic. It's full of blood, sweat, and tears, and opposition, and strife, and difficulty. So I'm not quite sure what that means. But But I'm very familiar with the use of this text as a text that bolsters postmillennialism, for example, that is depicting the latter day before Jesus returns, and depicting it in poetic fashion. And sometimes it's a question that you ask, for example, of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because there are two creation accounts, and the two accounts are a little different. And therefore, which one of them is historical and which one of them is more engaged in forming some kind of literary pattern of some description. And there are those who prioritize Genesis 1 and try to get Genesis 2 to fit into Genesis 1. And there are and usually 24-hour, 7-day creationists do that. And then you've got the Ralph Davises of this world who say Genesis 2 is the historical and Genesis 1 has to be fitted into the Genesis 2 creation account. Well, I'm not really answering the question, but I think that history needs to be interpreted literally as history, and poetry needs to be interpreted as poetry, and parable needs to be interpreted as parable. And sometimes it isn't always absolutely clear whether this is historical or whether this is something else. How do you answer a Christian who says that Mary has nothing to do with Jesus' birth? Well, obviously a man wrote this. That Mary has nothing to do with Jesus' birth because she was a sinner. If she contributed to Jesus' birth, then Jesus cannot be holy and he cannot be our Savior. Well, this is a very important question, and one that concerned the early church considerably, and for the first 350, 400 years leading up to Chalcedon became a vital issue, and it's one that still causes some concern for, say, the likes of the Catholic Church. So the issue here is original sin, presumably, and therefore that if Jesus is of the entail of Mary, he's most certainly not of the entail of Joseph. So there is nothing of Joseph in Jesus. So he doesn't have any DNA that comes from Joseph. Jesus didn't look like Joseph. There was never a moment when people saw Jesus as the sun shone upon him in profile and said, oh, he looks like Joseph. No, nobody ever said that. But people said, I'm perfectly certain that people said at certain times when he was 12, when he was 15, when he was 21, and they saw him and they said, oh, he looks like, he's got Mary's eyes, he's got Mary's chin. Chalcedon, which is the standard of orthodoxy, right, the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 is the standard of orthodoxy. Now, if that isn't the standard of orthodoxy, then we're in trouble. Right, if Nicaea in 325 or the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed in 375 or Chalcedon in 451 isn't a standard of orthodoxy, we're in trouble. Nicaea defined the doctrine of the Trinity. Chalcedon defined the relationship of the two natures of Christ, the human and divine natures. And Chalcedon was adamant that he was ex Maria. He was of Mary. It's in the Chalcedonian Creed. And it's something that the Westminster Confession, in its chapter on the Mediator, echoes that he was of Mary. And that means that 23 of his chromosomes were from Mary. If we have 46 chromosomes, 23 of them come from the mother, 23 of them come from the father. The Y chromosome comes from the male. So the Y chromosome in Jesus, and Jesus had a Y chromosome, it must have been from the Holy Spirit because it wasn't from Joseph. So my understanding of Chalcedon is that he is ex Maria, that is to say that 23 of his chromosomes come from Mary. He has Mary's DNA. If you did a saliva test on Jesus, you would be able to trace it to Mary biologically. The Docetists, the ones that John talks about in his first epistle, they who said that Jesus doesn't come of the flesh, and a part of Docetism was to deny the connection of Jesus to Adam, and therefore to the fall, and therefore to original sin. Now, in Catholicism, leading right into the 20th century, that remains a problem. So that if Jesus is of Mary, then Mary has to be immaculately conceived. So in the 19th century, and it's as recent as that, in the 19th century, the Roman Catholic Church declared Mary to be immaculately conceived. It's a doctrine about Mary, not about Jesus, that Mary was immaculately conceived, and therefore it removes Jesus one step away from original sin. Well, that created a problem, because if Mary is immaculately conceived, she has no original sin, so therefore she has no propensity to sin. So if Mary has no original sin, why did she die? So in the middle of the 20th century, the Roman Catholic Church declared the doctrine ex cathedra of the Assumption of Mary, that Mary didn't die. She went up like Elijah. And Enoch. Well, that's a problem for the Catholic Church. But what do Protestants say? And Protestants say that at the moment of conception, there is a concurrent sanctification of the embryo by the Holy Spirit. So that which is conceived is of Mary, but is sinless by an act of the Holy Spirit, a concurrent act of the Holy Spirit. That has been the Protestant view of the incarnation, to remove Jesus from original sin. It was vital in the Christological debates between Arius and Athanasius that Jesus be ex Maria, that he was truly human, that Mary wasn't some spaceship through which Jesus came. She just sort of carried him like a spaceship, like Superman from planet Krypton. And he just arrives, and she's just the conduit. Jesus had a belly button. And I don't mean to be facetious. I mean this in all seriousness. Jesus had a belly button. Meaning he had an umbilical cord that attached him to Mary, from which he was nourished and fed for 9 months in Mary's womb. Okay, next. Is Jesus' physical body not in the heavenly places, exalted and ruling? Ephesians. instead of somewhere in space, as you say. Okay, well, where are the heavenly places? In Ephesians, where are they? And is Paul using an expression that is a colloquialism, that he's up there, because we still think of heaven as up there, but what do we mean by up there? Because when you go up there, what do you see? And you see the moon, and then you see the planetary system, and then you see the galaxy, and then you see the Milky Way and Andromeda, and where is up there? And it's a euphemism for somewhere beyond our ability to see. So I think that the heavenly places in Ephesians is a synonym for heaven. And where is heaven? Where is the intermediate state? And it is somewhere, would be my point. The physical body of Jesus is somewhere, because it is a created thing. It's in creation. It's in God's creation. It's a physical body. It is made of atoms and molecules. It is subject to the laws of physics. Why shouldn't we trust that the elect children will be saved? Instead of saying that it is intended for all children who die, we can't elect, and we know nothing. I guess it means we can't know the elect, and we know nothing of the criterion for election. We should let God be God, and this could be the secret things of the Lord. Yes, I agree, and disagree. I agree. I have no basis, no biblical basis, no textual basis for saying that all children are in heaven, and I'm not prepared to be tortured for it. There are truths that I would like to think I'm ready to die for, and justification by faith alone is one of them. I think that it's within the tenor of the way, as I said, of the way God reveals his being, his essence as a father to his children, that the idea and concept of family is one that is dear to him. I think that the text in with David and Bathsheba lends support most certainly to the salvation of the children of believers. But I say that as a Presbyterian, you understand. So that has an added sort of dimension for me. When this has happened, and it has happened on several occasions over 40 years, what I've always said is that it is my belief, not that the Bible teaches this, but it is my belief that the Bible supports this view. That is my belief. So here's a question. As R.C. Sproul has suggested, after we leave our physical body after death, we will also be out of the time and space dimension. If that is so, is there an intermediate state of existence as intermediate can't read that. We can be with Jesus in the final state. I have no idea whether R.C. Sproul said that or not. I've certainly never heard him say that. Let's think about this for a second. God alone is outside of space and time. God alone is outside of his creation. We are created beings, and we are always created beings in whatever condition we are, whether we're alive or dead, in the intermediate state or final state, we are created beings. And therefore, we are within creation. We're not outside of creation. Heaven and hell is part of creation, so it's still creation. Right? So is there time in heaven and hell? And yes, would be my answer. It's not timeless. Is there sequence in heaven and hell, or is it just static? Right? Is there sequence? Do things happen one after another, which would imply time? Is there someone standing next to me, which would imply space? Do I have a body, which implies space? Now, in the intermediate state, the Orthodox confessional point of view is that in the intermediate state, we are in a bodiless existence. Our souls are in the presence of Christ. And I guess you can think of that in terms of something that is non-spatial, because a soul doesn't have atoms or molecules. It doesn't have space, although souls exist within time, for sure. I'm not sure how to get at the space part of it without some physicality. I'm not sure how we are conscious and able to communicate and able to recognize without a brain. I don't know what that means, but I'm prepared to say, I'm prepared to go there if you want me to go there. But when I'm thinking about it, and I'm almost guaranteed that when you're thinking about it, you're actually thinking about it in physical terms. In spatial terms, you're thinking of it in terms of I'm standing here and Jesus is there, and I can see his face, and he's talking to me, and here's Blodwen that I knew, and she's a dear saint, and you're saying hello to her, but you're doing that in physical terms. You can't imagine that in non-physical terms, and I don't know how you would ever imagine that in non-physical terms. Here's another question, actually two questions. And this is a very touching question. The sufferer is a church leader, or was, and went through health changes, sleep disorder, cancer, surgery, chemo, multiple hospital trips. One day asked me, why is Satan attacking me when I am not an active leader and serving? If I am active, I will understand. How could we encourage him? Well, I think that you are always in a position of leadership, especially if you've been a leader, you can't ever retire from that. You may retire from active office. In my congregation, there are 7 or 8 former ministers of the church. One of them is a former senior minister of the church, and others are former associate ministers of the church. So they no longer hold office. They don't sit on the session of the church. They don't sit with the elders of the church. They're retired. But they're still ministers. People still think of them as pastors. They still live as pastors, and people watch them, watch the way they behave, and one of them sometimes misbehaves and gives me some grief and writes me emails and suggests that he would have done it differently. And he has a very important way in which he is exercising his leadership, even though he is retired. So Satan can attack him. Satan can attack anybody, any Christian, at any time, in office or out of office. It's what he did with Job. And how do I encourage him? God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. That no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and that God will, with the temptation, also provide the means of escape that we may be able to bear it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Commit your ways to the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Get dear Christian friends whom you trust to pray for you, that you might persevere to the end. And then a second question, where the sufferer is a non-Christian, how could we encourage such a person, making the gospel of the suffering Christ relevant to him? And that's a very important question. God sometimes uses weakness, sickness in particular, the threat of death to bring people to repentance. Doesn't always work like that. Suffering can harden people, as it did one of the three on the cross. He became hardened by suffering. But equally for the dying thief, it brought him to repentance. And to be sensitive, you've got an opportunity here to minister to this person. I've seen it on so many occasions, and folk who have been full of life and vitality and energy, and they've been struck down. And all of a sudden, everything that was important to them is no longer important, because the one thing now that is before them is the possibility that they're going to die. And to be really sensitive, that's where pastors who visit, for example, in hospitals and visit the sick are in a position to bring the gospel to these folk and suggest to them that this is an opportunity where in providence God is leading them to an end of themselves. If we can reasonably say that there will be dogs in the new earth, is it biblical for Christians to request the pastor to conduct Christian funerals for their pets? Let me approach this from another angle for a second. God has made us social beings. It is not good for man to be alone. We like the companionship of others, and that may mean others in terms of human beings and friends and a spouse and family, but also the companionship of God's creatures. He made them. He created them. He formed them. I always write a note. I know. When folk lose a pet, I got a text this morning from someone whose husband is dying, probably dying of cancer, and battling a number of subsidiary medical issues as a consequence. And they have a dog, a spoilt dog. A King Charles Spaniel who has no idea the luxury in which he lives in comparison to other dogs. But whenever I learn that somebody in the church that I happen to know has lost a pet that they've had for 15 years, I always write them a note. And to say that I understand the sorrow, I understand the grief, I understand the pain. I have been more than one occasion at the other end of a veterinary, telling me that this dog needs to be put down. And this dog has been my companion for 15 years or more. And I'm there on my knees beside this dog whose tail is still wagging when he's barely alive. And it hurts, it grieves. You're made of stone. I don't understand who you are if that doesn't cause you grief or pain. So I will write them a note and say that I'm praying for them, and sometimes I will say, I never say your dog, right? Your mutt is going to be in heaven. I don't know about that. But I believe that in the new heavens there will be dogs, as there will be all creatures that God has made, because all of them are good in themselves. They were part of the original creation, and I think they will be part of the new creation. Otherwise, we impugn the goodness of God, I think. And as part of my ministry to them as a pastor, I make them think of a new heavens in which there are animals that they enjoy. And some people connect with animals, and because they have been hurt by human beings, terribly, tragically hurt by human beings, they connect with animals more than they do with human beings. So when I come home at night, I leave the house about 7 in the morning, and I sometimes get home at 6 or 7 at night. Or if the session is meeting, it's later. And I walk in, and there are two creatures. And their tails are wagging, they are excited, they are jumping up and down, they are glad to see me as though they hadn't seen me in 20 years. Because I take them for walks. When my wife comes in, they lift their heads and they go back down. Because she doesn't take them for walks, because that's my job. And they are loyal, and you can scold them and they're still loyal to you. I've seen dogs that have been brutalized by human beings. I mean brutalized. And they're still loyal to human beings. And it takes your breath away. What kind of creature is this that God created? Now, cats. We have a cat. We've always had a cat since we were married. She lives upstairs. She's a lodger. She makes connection at her own terms and when she feels like it. It's why the Egyptians worshipped cats, because they demand to be gods. The dogs are servants. They're there to serve you. And the best thing that they think that ever was is a dry, tasteless biscuit. And you just have to produce it, and saliva will suddenly start coming down here in anticipation of this dry biscuit. I grew up on a farm, so I connected with animals from when I was little, and therefore I don't really understand people who don't like animals, but I do know a lot of people who don't particularly like animals. They will like animals in the new heavens and new earth. I think that it is part of our Christian duty as pastors to show proper and respectful sympathy for those who find themselves in difficulty and pain. And I've seen the strongest, manliest of men reduced to tears because they've lost their dog. I had news not just of the death of Andy Byers while I've been here, but I've also had news of the death of a dog who belongs to one of our members with whom I've spent a lot of time, and he is a hunter. You don't get more masculine than this guy. And he had a big dog, and I've met this dog. I've been in this dog's presence many, many times. He was a wonderful companion, big dog, but he died. He was old. But I know that person was reduced to tears, because that's how God has made us, to make connections and make companions and friendships and show kindness and tenderness and to receive that. I've never conducted a funeral, though. But I can imagine myself, you know, somewhere with some friends, and they're burying a dog that they've loved for 15 years. And I can imagine myself saying, let me pray for you here. And without it becoming sentimental, but praying that God would help them through what is evidently a difficult time in their lives. Were there more? Oh, right. Okay. Well, let me take them in the order that I was given them. Christians often talk about heaven, earth, as if there is only one, not distinguishing it from the new heaven, new earth. Paradise, staging place / time for God's people after they die to when Jesus' second coming, is seldom in our conversation. How can we address such important topics and know more about them for ourselves and for others? Yeah, okay, that's a great question. Buy my book. uh, In doing the research for this very small book that I wrote, I was amazed when I preached the series. I'm in a congregation where they are used to very, very strong biblical preaching. I'm not talking about me now, but in the past and in the history. So this is a well-taught congregation. These folk know their Bibles. But I was amazed how little they had thought about heaven and how vague it all was in their minds and how few of them distinguished between the intermediate state and the final state. And I can't possibly understand why that is the case, except that it is the case. And I think that we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And he's sitting at the, and that's a metaphor, you understand. He's sitting at the right hand of God, meaning that he's ruling and reigning in the intermediate state, is how I would understand that. Where those who die in Christ see him and meet him, where they are with Jesus. You know, maybe you need to preach a series of sermons on heaven and the new earth, or have a Bible study, or have a Sunday school class. Should we read Plato and other Greek philosophers to help us understand Christian theology? No. I mean, only if you know what you're doing. You know, if you have a mind for Greek philosophy, Plato's not easy. I mean, he's not easy to understand. But for apologetics, if you mean, should I investigate background material to understand the times? You know, should I study postmodernity in order to understand why people say the crazy things that they do? Right? Because people say crazy things, because they say things like, I believe all truth is true except what you're saying. I mean, that's what people say all the time. I think you're wrong because all truth is truth. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because if you believe all truth is truth, then what I'm saying is true. So I think it depends on who you are. Could you speak on the silence of God in the book of Job, something you alluded to yesterday but said you had no time to comment on? It's a staggering thing that from Job 3:1 to Job 38:1, God does not speak. And I think it's part of Job's trial. It's the fact that God doesn't say anything to him. He doesn't speak to him. He doesn't answer him. I think it's what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I think it's what happens on the cross. And Jesus comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, all things are possible to you. Father, all things are possible to you. Everything, you can do whatever you want to do. Take this cup from me. Let's stop there, because we tend to run on ahead and say, not my will, but thy will, and we say, you know, Jesus is totally consecrated to the will of God. Stop. Take this cup from me. And Jesus is speaking from the limitations of his human mind and experience and consciousness. How did Jesus know that he was God? Right, and most Christians answer that by saying, because his divine mind speaks through his human mind, and that is incorrect. That's contrary to Chalcedon. That's contrary to the two natures in one person. That's contrary to the communicato idiomatum, if you want to get technical about it. There is no evidence in the Gospels that Jesus' human mind ever accessed his divine mind. The consciousness of Jesus in the Gospels is always to his heavenly Father. If he could access his divine mind, he would pray to himself. I mean, he would just talk to himself. But we never find Jesus doing that. He's always talking to his heavenly Father. Because in the incarnation, the divine nature is shrouded. He emptied himself, is the language of Philippians 2, meaning not that he lost his divinity, that would be incorrect, but Calvin said his divinity was veiled. So he speaks, he performs miracles, he does the extraordinary things that he does within the limitations of his human nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So how does he know that he's God? And I think the answer to that is his mother told him about the manner of his birth. The Holy Spirit assures him of his identity. He reads the nature of his task in the Old Testament scriptures, and he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. So when he comes into Gethsemane, there is an exponential understanding of what it means to be the mediator. I think he understands what that means in Gethsemane more than he understood it 3 years earlier. And the horror of it and what it actually entails. Father, all things are possible to you. Let this cup pass from me. And he hears nothing. At the baptism, his father spoke to him. You're my son, and I love you. And I think, first of all, those were words intended to encourage Jesus, not just to confirm his identity to the disciples. I think it was, first of all, meant for Jesus. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke to him and said, you are my son, and I love you. But in the time of his greatest need in Gethsemane, on the eve of his crucifixion, God doesn't say anything. And then more poignantly still on the cross, when he is citing Psalm 22, and he's not just citing Psalm 22 because it's a memory verse, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And I think it's a question, why? But there's no answer. There's no voice. There's only darkness, literal darkness. The sun refused to shine on him. The earth refused to have him stand on it, as though creation itself were rejecting him. So the silence of God is a test. It was a test for Jesus. It was a test to believe in the identity of who he was. That he must go to the cross as a human being, not as a human being plus divine nature. You understand, if Jesus could access his divine nature, there is no problem. He knows the end. He can read the last chapter. He knows it'll all turn out fine. So there's no problem. There's no temptation. If Jesus could access his divine nature, the devil wouldn't have anything to tempt him with. But it's the silence of God. I think I found in pastoral experience that it's not the moment of trial that is the problem. I find that Christians are often buoyed up in the experience of a death, and they're surrounded by friends, and there's things to do, there's lots of things to do, and they're occupied, and so on. It's 3 months, 6 months later. And everything is, people have gone, and they've stopped bringing meals. And they go home. And I remember speaking to an elder 30 years ago, Mr. Sampson, who'd lost his wife. He was an elder in the church. And it was at the prayer meeting, and I was at the door of the prayer meeting afterwards, and I was shaking hands with people, and I said to Mr. Sampson, are you going home, Mr. Sampson? And he said, no. He said, it's not home anymore. It's just the place where I live. And that's 30 years ago, and it's still emotional to say it, because it completely floored me that I had missed this as a pastor, that it wasn't home to him anymore. It was just the place where he lived. And he didn't mean to sound alarmist or cheap, it just came out. And then it was then that I understood something of how grief works, because he was a man of extraordinary faith. His prayers at the prayer meeting lasted 15, 20 minutes, and although he was not an educated man, he worked on the railways most of his life, he had read a great deal of theology, and when he prayed, it all came out. And silence when you go home and shut the door and there's nobody there. And the nights get long. The silence of God in the book of Job. Perhaps more testing to Job than his ill health or the loss of his children even. That God was silent, or at least seemingly silent. In a period of redemptive history when he had no Bible, no written word,